In 2004, television pastor Joel Osteen published his first book, Your Best Life Now. Before long, it reached the top of the New York Times bestseller list. His Lakewood Church renovated the former stadium of the NBA's Houston Rockets as their own building. It opened in 2005, and on that first Sunday, they had an estimated 56,000 people in attendance, including the governor of Texas at that time and the Speaker of the House of Representatives. According to the church, in 2008, their weekly service that was broadcast on TV was viewed in more than 100 countries. You think with results like that, they must be onto something, right? Well, as you get into this book, from the very opening chapter, Osteen proclaims that old mantra, what the mind can conceive, the mind can achieve. Of such positive thinkers like Robert Schuller and Norman Vincent Peale. I, for one, think Joel Osteen is the 21st century equivalent to Robert Schuller. And he's preaching that same message. In the book, he asks, what about you? What about your vision? When you look into the future, what do you see? Do you see yourself getting stronger, healthier, happier, your life filled with God's blessings, favor, and victory? If you can see it, it will come to pass. And then he adds, what you receive is directly connected to how you believe. Now that kind of teaching is going to sell a lot of books. It's going to fill stadiums with people. But it begs the question, is it right? Is it scriptural? How does it compare with the teaching of Jesus? So I direct your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, probably the best known teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is popularly called the Sermon on the Mount. Today I just want to look at the beginning verses of that teaching. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. These are the words of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who came before you. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound like the same thing, does it? Poor in spirit? Mourning? Hungry and thirsty? Persecuted? That doesn't sound like your best life now. That doesn't sound like health and wealth and happiness. And yet Jesus is saying that blessed are these people. You mean God doesn't want his children to be healthy and wealthy and happy all the time? Apparently not. Jesus has a different idea. So we might ask, what does he mean when he says blessed? Blessed are, and he lists these people that sound like they're anything but blessed. the way we would look at it. What does he mean? Now, many other English translations use the word happy. Happy are those that experience these things. But when you read the list, that doesn't make sense. The second verse says, happy are the sad. What's that about? There must be something more to it than just being happy. Over the next several weeks, I want to consider each one of these statements. What does Jesus mean? Why would such a person be called blessed? And what does that mean anyway? What we're going to discover is not your best life now, but rather your blessed life now. The kind of life Jesus says his followers will have. Now, I want to begin with the connotation of blessing. What does he mean when he says blessed? Like I said, many modern translations use the word happy. Although even some commentators that use that will admit that happy is woefully inadequate to capture the real meaning of the word. Robert Schuller, I mentioned a little earlier, he published a book called The Be Happy Attitudes. That's a catchy phrase. It just doesn't quite catch the meaning that Jesus is talking about. The Greek term used here is makarios, and it occurs 55 times in the New Testament, 29 times in Matthew and Luke alone. It's a word Jesus used a lot. And it's important to understand what it meant at the time, but also to see that Christians took a very common Greek word and enriched it with even more meaning. In secular Greek, makarios was a poetic word. And it initially was used to describe the existence of the gods. They had it made. They had a blessed life. Nothing could shake them. Later on, it became used to describe the rich who lived above normal day worries and fears. They didn't have to be concerned with where their next meal would come from or where they would lay their head down at night. That was all taken care of, and so they were blessed. Now, in that sense, I guess you could use the word happy. But in the Bible, it means something more. It speaks of an inner satisfaction instead of just an outward circumstance. You know, that's really where the word happiness comes from. It's about what's happening. And if good is happening, then I'm happy. But if good is not happening, what am I? Unhappy. But this makarios is something beyond what's going on around me. And it became known as the ultimate well-being and the distinctive spiritual joy of those who share in the kingdom of God. You'll notice that the very first beatitude speaks of the kingdom. The very last beatitude speaks of the kingdom. And everything in between describes what a person in the kingdom of God is like and what they experience. I think that it's very close to the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom literally means peace, but it means so much more than just the absence of conflict. It just doesn't mean peace and quiet. It means that everything is good on the inside. It speaks of wholeness and wellness. And that's the state of a blessed person. They are at peace with themselves. They're satisfied with whatever they have. Doesn't necessarily mean they're wealthy, but with whatever they have, they're satisfied. They feel blessed by God. And that's the key. When the Bible speaks of someone who is blessed, it isn't that their circumstances are favorable, it's that they have found favor with God. In fact, the best definition I've seen is one who is the privileged recipient of divine favor. God has blessed your life, therefore you are blessed. And that can happen in wealth or in poverty. That can happen in sickness or in health. That can happen regardless of your circumstances. You can be blessed by God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You see this often in the Old Testament as well. Very first psalm, what's the first words? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. When they translated the Hebrew Old Testament to Greek, they used that word makarios here and throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs to talk about those who are blessed by God. See, they are in the state they're in because God has favored them. God has given them something. And that something is what we call grace. When we receive God's grace, we are blessed. And that doesn't mean you have a bigger bank account. That doesn't mean you're never sick or you're never injured. You have perfect health. That's not the blessing God promises. The blessing God promises is no matter what your circumstances are, you are blessed by God. You know down deep in your soul that you are in God's hand and there's no better place to be. That's what it means to be blessed. It's a joy that no one can take from you. It's an inner peace, an inner contentment that's not produced by circumstance. So I think it's a mistake to render this word makarios as happy. Happiness is a subjective state. It's an emotion. It comes and it goes. This state of being blessed is one that remains. It's an objective description of people that have been blessed by God. It's not dependent on how we feel. It's dependent upon what God thinks of us. And when we are His children, we are indeed blessed. William Barclay says it well. Makarios then describes the joy which has its secret within itself, a joy that is serene and untouchable and self-contained, the joy that is completely independent of all chances and circumstances. The Christian blessedness is something completely untouchable and unassailable. The Beatitudes speak of that joy which seeks us through our pain, that joy through sorrow and loss and pain and grief. These things are powerless to touch our joy, a joy that shines through tears, which nothing in life or death can ever take away. The world can win with its joys. The world can equally well lose its joys. A change in fortune, a collapse in health, a failure of a plan, the disappointment of an ambition, even the change in the weather can take away the fickle joy the world can give. But the Christian has a serene and untouchable joy that comes from walking in the company and the presence of Jesus Christ, and nothing can take that away. The greatness of the Beatitudes is not that they're some wistful glimpses of some future beauty. They're not even golden promises of some distant glory. They are triumphant shouts of bliss for a permanent joy that nothing in the world can ever take away. That's what it means to be blessed. And that is the condition of every person who knows Jesus Christ. We are all indeed blessed. Now, in this text, Jesus delivers 8 what are called Beatitudes. Maybe you've heard that word. It comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. These emphasize 8 traits of Christian character and conduct, and the divine blessing that rests on those who fit this description. Now, it's important to note this. None of these qualities stand by themselves. It's very similar to the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul lists in Galatians 5. He lists 9 characteristics there. But it's not fruits, it's fruit. You can't pick and choose and say, well, I like love, joy, and peace, but that patience and self-control, you know, I don't really care for that. We can't pick and choose. The same is true for the Beatitudes. All of these are true of the person blessed by God. Those who follow Jesus Christ are going to exhibit these characteristics. One commentator calls these the norms of the kingdom. These aren't just for pastors and missionaries and people we might put on a spiritual pedestal, because in reality, we're all in the same level. There are no such things as super saints. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ traveling this path of life together. And these qualities Jesus speaks of are for everyone who follows him. We are all blessed by God. And it's important to note that these Beatitudes are not so much what we experience as who we are. It talks about who we are as people. It's our character. Now, as we go through these, you might say, wow, I really kind of fall short here. I'm not doing very well here. That's okay, because it's a process. When we come to Christ, we are born again. And Peter says, like spiritual newborns, crave spiritual milk so that you may grow in your faith. None of us are completely here yet. Just like with the fruit of the Spirit, we all have areas in our lives where the Spirit is still working. Notice I said not that we're still working. The fruit of the Spirit is the product of His work. And these Beatitudes are the product of the Spirit's work in us. He creates this in us. This is not a to-do list of something we need to try harder. This is what the Spirit of God will develop in us as we allow Him to work. This is all about grace. It's not how we can impress God with how humble we are and how spiritual we are. This is what God does for us. These are descriptions, not demands. Martin Luther says Christ is saying nothing in this sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the works and the fruit that no one can do unless he's already a Christian in the state of grace. These aren't things we can carry out. It's the work of God. Not like Robert Schuller says in his book, if we readjust our attitude towards tough times. This isn't something we do. This is something God does as we allow his Spirit to work in us. Such blessedness is what Max Lucado calls a sacred delight, explaining it's sacred because only God can give it, and it's a delight because you'd never expect it. It's what it means to be blessed. So with that in mind, let's turn to the first one. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first, we're going to look at that first part of the verse, the condition for blessing. And then in a few moments, we're going to look at the latter part of the verse, which is the consequence of blessing. We're going to use that same pattern throughout this series. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, whenever we hear the word poor, we probably think of poverty. But Jesus is not speaking of poverty as being a blessing in itself. Most people that are poor are not poor by choice. They don't want to be poor. They would rather have enough to survive. And nowhere in this teaching is Jesus saying that it's blessed to be poor. If that were the case, he would not admonish us to help the poor. Because if those who are in poverty are blessed because of their poverty, if we were to help them out, then we would be taking them out of blessing. So we're not talking here about material poverty. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Nor does it mean to be weak-willed or to have no backbone at all. We're not talking about a false humility that says, I'm not worth anything, I can't do anything. Like the Israelites when they come to the border of Canaan and the spies go in and they check it out and they come back and they say, wow, this is amazing land. You know, they brought one cluster of grapes that two guys had to carry on a pole. They're saying, the land is flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land and we just can't fight them. That's not what we're talking here about, being poor in spirit. It's not going around saying, I'm nothing, I'm not worth anything. No, what poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. It's to understand that in and of ourselves, we can present nothing to God that's going to impress him. We are bankrupt spiritually. You see, the world thinks of the blessed life as one that ends with plenty of money, not plenty of poverty. And the Greek word here that Jesus uses is literally a word that means destitute or bankrupt. You could easily translate this into English. Blessed are the bankrupt in spirit. Absolutely nothing. We use the word broke. Blessed are you when you're so broke you have nothing to offer. Now again, that is nonsense to the world. Our culture says, blessed are you when you have plenty. But remember, we're not talking here about material things. Put this in the spiritual realm. Blessed are you when you're so broke you have nothing to offer to God. And you say, why would that be blessed? And here's the key. Jesus says we are blessed when we come to the end of ourselves and realize I can't do it on my own. When we get to the point of saying, I give up. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I just can't do it. God says, now you're at a point where I can use you. You see, for so long we go in our lives and we tell God, I got this. I can do it. I got it all under control. And then the bottom falls out. Our life gets turned upside down. We finally come to the point of saying, I can't do this anymore. And God says, perfect. Now I can do something for you. Because as long as you're doing it yourself, you're not letting me do anything. But when we get to the point of saying, God, I can't make it on my own. I can't do this. God says, now let me do it. Let me work in your life in ways that you can't. So often our hands are full of what we want and what we can do and our ambitions and goals. And God says, I can't give you anything because your hands are already full. It's only when we empty our hands that God can give us and we can receive. We have to come to the point where we realize that it's nothing we can do that's going to get us through this life. This statement means, blessed is the man who has realized his own utter helplessness and who has put his whole trust in God. You see, if we've realized our utter helplessness and we've put our whole trust in God, then there's two things that are going to happen to us. First, we're going to become completely detached from things because we're going to realize that the stuff of earth is not going to satisfy. That's not what's going to get us through. And on the other hand, we become attached to God because we know that God and God alone is going to be our help. He is our hope. He is our strength. So the one who is poor in spirit is the one who has realized that things mean nothing and God means everything. We have emptied ourselves of our worldly ambitions so that God can fill us with himself. There's two verses in Isaiah that stand very close in meaning to the poverty of spirit which Jesus speaks. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and lofty place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Yes, God lives in heaven above, in all of his glory, but he also lives in the heart of the one who is lowly in spirit, the one who has realized that he can't do it on his own, and he needs Jesus. Now, also we read in Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one I esteem," the Lord says, "he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." There is again that attitude, that humility, that realization that I can't do it on my own. And that's what God's looking for. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about two guys that are at the temple. One's a Pharisee. He's a religious man. He's one that people looked up to. The other was a tax collector. Back in those days, they were the scum of the earth. You didn't want to be a tax collector. They told jokes about tax collectors. And that Pharisee stands up and he says, "I thank God that I am not like most men. I tithe everything that God gives me. I'm not like that tax collector over there." It's interesting. When Jesus tells the story, there's two ways you could understand it in the Greek. It either says that he prayed about himself or he prayed to himself. Either one of them fit. And then over in the corner, the tax collector, Jesus said, wouldn't even look to heaven. But he looked down and he beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Then Jesus asked a question. "Which prayer do you think got heard by God?" That's an easy one. It was the second one. It was the one who was poor in spirit. We sang earlier in the classic hymn, Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's what it means to be poor in spirit. I can't do it. Only God can. Now, for those who qualify as poor in spirit, there is a consequence of blessing. There is a result that comes about from this. And Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not that they've earned it. We're not talking about something you earn, not something you deserve, something that by right of who you are, you're already there. It's a consequence, not a reward. And you can understand this as being theirs alone. Only those who are humble, only those who are helpless and realize their helplessness will be a part of the kingdom of God. You see, in one sense, it is God's kingdom. It belongs to him. But in another sense, when we meet his requirements, the kingdom is ours as well. We're a part of it. Now, one important question that really applies to all the Beatitudes is, are these present or future? And the answer is yes. It's both. Sure, we're looking ahead to an eternal life with God, and it can be described as nothing but blessed, right? But that's not all he's talking about. He's talking about our blessed life now. And we can live in his blessing right now. We live in God's kingdom right now. You can think of this church as heaven's embassy on earth, and this belongs to the kingdom of God. This is God's house. But that's not only true of a church, that can be true of your home. Your home can be in the kingdom of God. Your car or truck can be in the kingdom of God. Everything you own, everything you are, can be part of the kingdom of God when we bow to His authority. When we line ourselves up in allegiance with Him, everything we have and everything we are is part of His kingdom. And that's happening right now. The moment we humble ourselves and pour our hearts to God and recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt before Him and receive His gift, His grace, then the King of Kings comes in and He sets up His throne in our heart. Now sure, there's a day coming when He'll set up His kingdom on this earth. It'll be a literal reality, but we don't have to wait for that to be blessed. We are blessed right now. But you also notice that the kingdom is not for those who think they can make it on their own. Tragically, you see this in many churches. You see it in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 3, as Jesus is dictating letters to seven churches at that time, and He gets to the church at Laodicea. This is a church that really thought a lot of themselves. They were a lot like that Pharisee back in Luke 18. Jesus says about them, "You say, I am rich, I am wealthy, I don't need a thing." Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they had it all, and Jesus says, "You've got nothing. Because your hands are so full of yourselves, you won't open them to receive what God has for you." Now, thankfully, He didn't leave it there and just say, "You're out." He said, "Come to Me. I will give you true spiritual blessing that you can't get on your own." And if they would repent, if they would come to Him in all humility, acknowledge their bankrupt state spiritually, then Jesus would fill them with blessing. Tragedy is, they wouldn't admit it. And you still see it today. There are many people that say, "I don't need that Jesus stuff. It's a crutch." You know what I say to that? When you're crippled, a crutch ain't bad. And when we realize that we are spiritually crippled in our own, we need a crutch. We need Jesus. And it's only those who realize their state that will avail themselves to that. So from the very beginning, the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to offer to those who are apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But for those who know and love Christ, for those who by faith have become partakers in the divine nature, this same bliss, this same contentment, this same joy, this sense of makarios that is fundamentally an element of the kingdom of God is ours. So when we talk about blessedness, we talk about happiness, it's from a biblical context, not some superficial feeling that's based on the circumstances around us. What we're going to find out is that it's not about your best life now. It's about your blessed life now. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, it is humbling to realize, and yet it is true, we are completely helpless before You. But You have said in Your word, "Blessed are the helpless, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it is only as we acknowledge our helplessness that we can be recipients of Your divine favor, that we can receive Your grace. I pray if there is anybody hearing these words right now that have deceived themselves into thinking, "I got this. I can handle it. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to realize the pitiful state we're in. May we realize that there is nothing we can do to earn your favor. All we can do is receive it humbly. And this is where it all begins. Not one of these Beatitudes means a thing until we have come to Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And so in these moments, if there is anyone here who has not received Christ, may your Spirit so convict them that they will not want to leave this place until they've got it right with you. For those of us who have, may we understand that all we have is because of you. May we never be spiritually arrogant in of ourselves, but give you all the honor and glory you deserve, because without you we are nothing. But through Christ we can do all things. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.